Well, please pray with me as we turn to God's word now. Heavenly Father, we are reading today of a time long ago and a place far away. People removed from us in so many ways. And yet in a tale that resonates with humanity and speaks to us of hope and your mercy. So we pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds, that we would hear you speak to us through your word and your spirit this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, do you remember those pre-COVID days when we could go to the movies? The last movie Lou and I went to was actually with Phil and Deb Court, a little Korean movie you might have heard of called Minari, which beautifully told the story of a Korean family that migrated to America in the mid-1980s. It was kind of sad in that the husband in the story, Jacob Yee, starts out so full of optimism that things will somehow be better for his family if he takes them to the land of promise, the place where if you work hard enough, you are bound to make it. Midwestern America. And of course, they buy their little Arkansas farm. They work relentlessly. And yet, without spoiling it for you too much, if you're thinking of watching it on Netflix, everything that possibly can go wrong does go wrong. Well, not quite everything if you compare him for a moment with Elimelech in Ruth chapter 1. Here is Elimelech, a dad driven by exactly the same kind of ambition. One review called the movie Minari a beautiful and tender drama and an unforgettable story about belonging, which in fact you could equally say about the book of Ruth. Although, again, compared to Minari, the darkness is even darker. Elimelech is a family man. His wife is Naomi, and they've got two young sons trying to scratch out a living in the back blocks of Israel in the chaotic era of the judges. And as the book opens, in his efforts to provide for his family, Elimelech is heading for disaster. And he should have known it. Before we dip into Ruth chapter 1, let me set the tone with a little reminder from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and 7. The laws that God gave the people of Israel through Moses before they came to the promised land of Israel. The laws that every Israelite, including Elimelech, was bound to know and live by. Because if he's been doing even his most basic homework, he knows that the land of promise that he's hoping for is the place he already is, the land of Israel. Because here is a family of Israelites from Bethlehem in Judah, the very heart of the land that God promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis, the land where God said right from the start, if you are faithful to me and if you trust me, I will bless you here. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, look back to Genesis chapter 12 sometime for the very start of God's covenant with Israel. A promise that from Abraham, God is going to bring a people and he will give them a land and they, of all the people in the earth, will live under his blessing. Which is a promise that he restated over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 3, words spoken long ago by Moses on the plains of Moab as they're about to cross over to the promised land. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land, flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God promised you. Now you see, that is the promised land of Israel. Live as God's people, make God your God, and he will bless you there with everything you need. That's the promise. Just trust him. Now, before we go back to Ruth, we need to see there is a warning as well, which we'd best keep in mind. Moses again, Deuteronomy again, that big book back at the start with all the laws for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. When you come into the land, keep yourselves separate from the other nations. Here are the exact words. Don't intermarry with the nations around you. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you. Which sounds a little bit stern, I guess. And of course, the people of Israel systematically ignored it. Which brings us back to Ruth chapter 1. And let me ask you, if this was a movie, knowing God's promise and God's warning, what's the background music, what's the soundtrack going to sound like as you read verses 1 to 4 of Ruth chapter 1? Because, of course, you can always pick what's about to happen in a movie from the background music, can't you? I reckon it would be something like the music in Jaws. What about that promise? Blessing in the promised land. See, the trouble is, times are looking a bit tough. What are you meant to do then? What if, for example, your crops are failing in the promised land? What if I look back across the Jordan River and I see the grass is greener on the other side? I mean, surely you've got to be practical. I've got a family. Pick up verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name is Elimelech, his wife's name is Naomi, and the names of his two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. They go to Moab to live there. Now suddenly you see, with the ancient words of Moses in mind, Elimelech's plan doesn't sound so smart. As soon as God's promises of blessing don't seem to be working out too well, off he goes to Moab to sort things out his way. And how does it pan out? Well, let me tell you, this makes the movie Minari look like a picnic. It makes a movie like Jaws look like a picnic. Because in verse 3, you see straight away, Elimelech, the father of the family, dies. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she's left with her two sons. But it gets worse. Remember the warning? I mean, one thing to walk away from the land where God promised blessing, but this is taking it a step further. Naomi is left with her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. In verse 4, they marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. I mean, don't they know God said not to do that? This is like a slow-motion train crash, because after they've lived there about 10 years, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi is left without a man, which in those days, culturally speaking, in a patriarchy, was an absolute disaster. So here is a family that's gone looking for blessing far away from God. A family that's ignored what God explicitly said to do and not to do. And by the end of verse 5, the opening scene of the book, you're left with a destitute widow in a faraway land, with her two young widowed Moabite daughters-in-law by her side. Now, at the same time, things back in the promised land have come good again. They say hindsight is a wonderful thing. If you ask the question, what would have happened if they'd stayed back in Bethlehem? What if they'd kept trusting God to provide in the promised land? What if they'd turned back to him in their hearts and trusted his promises? Well, verse 6 gives a pretty good idea. Naomi hears in Moab that the Lord has come to the aid of his people. Now, there's plenty of food back in Israel. So Naomi decides it's time to go home. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to know the promised land is the place to be. Now, I don't know, maybe Naomi knew that all along. She's a woman after all, women are smarter at that kind of thing. But one thing's for sure, the idea that the grass is greener in Moab doesn't have the same appeal as it used to. And so Naomi and Orpah and Ruth pack their bags and set out down the long road home, which by coincidence or otherwise is pretty much the road Israel took when they first came to the promised land from Egypt all those years ago. Or in another way, when the story is being told years later, is a bit to the south of the road they would have to take coming back from their exile in Babylon in later years. More of that later. In fact, just to stir your imagination, keep in mind there are quite a few coming home stories in the Bible. They've all got a common thread. Don't think that coming home to the God of Israel is a casual thing, because in verses 8 to 18, there is a very clear point of decision that's maybe similar to a point of decision all of us need to reach. Because for the daughters-in-law, for Orpah and Ruth, heading to Israel, of course, doesn't come naturally. And Naomi turns to them on the road and she says, "Listen, girls, go back." She says, "This isn't something we're going to do lightly. Go back to your own home in Moab, to your own people. Go back to your own mum and dad." You can see the words in verse 8. "Go back, each of you, to your mum's place. May the Lord show kindness to you as you've shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband back in Moab." At which point Ruth and Orpah burst into tears and say, "No, no, we're sticking with you. Verse 10, we'll go back with you to your people." But Naomi insists. She is pessimistic about their prospects as foreign girls in Israel. She says, "Go home. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons that could become your husbands?" That was the custom in Israel. Verse 12, "Return home, my daughters." She says, "Even if I got married and had another son tonight, you're not going to wait around till he's old enough to marry and carry on the family line. So go home to Moab." Because heading back to the promised land is such a long shot. And I'm not really expecting things to get any better. Verse 13, she says, "No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." And so Orpah and Ruth are faced with a choice. Israel's God or Chemosh, God of Moab? Find their rest with a new husband back in Moab, or take their chances in the promised land with a mother-in-law who's well past her prime? And in verse 14, you'll see they weep again. And Orpah, in fact, does turn back. She's written out of the script of history as she turns back down the road to Moab. While Ruth, on the other hand, clings to her mother-in-law and won't let go. One more try. Naomi says, "Look, Orpah's gone back. Your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and her gods. And still catch her if you hurry." But Ruth is absolutely determined. She has made her choice, and she's sticking with it. And that choice involves leaving behind the gods of Moab, trusting her whole future to the God of Israel instead, and to the people of Israel as well. And there is that beautiful pledge she makes in verse 16 and 17, words you may have heard before in other contexts. Ruth of Moab from now on is going to be Ruth of Israel. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." She says, "Count me in." And so that turning point on the road, you see, sees two very different final decisions. Orpah looking for rest back in the land of Moab, and Ruth looking for rest with the God of Israel. An absolute determination. So the question is, and this lies at the heart of the narrative, the question is, what is she going to find there? This Gentile woman, and Naomi as well. What kind of welcome is waiting for people like that when they grow tired of living far from God and turn back to Him and the promised land? Verse 19, they arrive in Bethlehem tired and dusty. Straight away, they're the talk of the town. The one who went away looking for blessing in all the wrong places, now back with nothing, just as the barley harvest is about to start in Israel. Maybe inviting cynicism or criticism, snide looks, snide remarks. You'll notice nobody is quite as cynical and critical as Naomi is herself, who says, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. I went away full. Come back empty." So what's next? Well, of course, we'll find out over these next few weeks, as the story takes all sorts of twists and turns. The answer is going to play itself out over the next three chapters. And let me tell you now, it is a book with a surprisingly happy outcome, which might give someone like you hope, if you're maybe here today for the first time or watching online for the first time, on a long shot, maybe dipping the toe. I've met so many people who say, "I could never turn up at church, the roof would fall in. I could never turn back to God, I'm not good enough. I could never become a Christian, I'd have to clean up my act first. I'm too ashamed." Maybe as someone who started out Christian in your younger days, wandered off, figured you deserved to be happy, so taste happiness in all the wrong ways. A do-it-yourself repair job on your life that left things worse than they were to start with. That's what most people, of course, tend to do, fix things themselves, including a lot of Christians I've known. The way they make their life decisions is exactly the same way Elimelech did. God might have promised blessing here, this way, but I'm going to look over there, because I deserve to be happy and I want it now. Chasing every whim or desire, no matter where it takes you, in your relational life maybe, in your work life perhaps, gaining the world, Jesus calls it, but losing your soul. All sorts of ways we can go looking for blessing in all sorts of other places, which means, of course, walking away from where Jesus is. It's almost like you can look back over your shoulder and see Jesus receding into the distance. And you think you'll be better off that way. And yet it ends up in disaster. Friends, of course, if you haven't done that, don't be tempted to go there. Don't be tempted, because one day you will look back and wonder how on earth you were so dumb. But in the end, Ruth is a book about coming home. And the point is, now they're back, these two broken women. Naomi has learnt that bitter lesson and she's heading home, and Ruth is determined she's coming with her, no casual commitment. So the question is, if you have messed up and you want to come home, what sort of welcome is there going to be from God and His people? And the answer is very good news. Jesus says, hundreds of years later, God loves it when someone like that comes home. Jesus says, I'm like a shepherd. If there is one sheep missing from the hundred, there's a lost sheep. And you see him with prostitutes and tax collectors and with all the classic undesirable sinners. He says, if there is one lost sheep, I'm going after it. Because there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, one lost son who comes home, two lost daughters back to Israel. Who knows, maybe someone like you. So if it does turn out this story is about you, why not read ahead and find out? Or better still, chat to me afterwards. And particularly make sure that you're here in the next few weeks as the story of this great homecoming unfolds. Let's join in prayer then. We're going to say the Apostles' Creed together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who welcomes sinners, that you're a welcome mat, God, that you're a welcome home, God, that heaven rejoices at the returning of a single one. Father, we pray that as we hear this story afresh over coming weeks, that you would warm our hearts, that you would remind us of the welcome that awaits us, and that you would shape us, if we're those who are home already, towards the kindness we're going to see in this book, the openness to those who turn back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.